Well, good morning. One quick announcement before we begin. In a couple of weeks, we're going to do something a little different that we haven't really done before. It's a Sunday evening. We're going to do kind of a seminar. One of the roles of elders is shepherds. And if you are a shepherd, you know part of that is protection, protecting the flock. And a number of us are quite concerned with the new sex ed curriculum in Ontario, and so it was implemented last June. You would have probably received notification of that. So what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of look at it, and so if you are a parent or a grandparent of children who are in the elementary school level, that's what we're going to focus on. You might be interested in coming. We would encourage you to come. Because we want to just highlight some of the dangers that we see in the curriculum, but also give you some strategic steps for how you can respond as Christian parents in a respectful way to guard and protect your own children. So that is on Sunday, October the 7th. It'll be about an hour and a half in the evening, 7 to 8:30 or so here at Island Bible Chapel. If you have any other questions, please feel free to ask me about that. We are not going to advertise this outside of the chapel, but you might have friends, Christian friends from other churches that you feel free if you want to invite them. We won't be doing the advertising, but if it gets out by word of mouth, that's fine with us too. So just to clarify that as well, okay? So that's on Sunday, October 2nd. All right, so here's how we're going to start this morning. The battle of the sexes game. Here's how it goes. I'm going to ask a question, and everybody gets to vote to see whether they think the correct answer is women or men. All right, here's how it goes. Sample question. Who lives longer, women or men? Hands up, women. Hands up, men. Correct, yeah, women, right? So it's a simple quiz. So here's how it goes. Ready, question number one. Who has more tear ducts, women or men? Hands up, women. Hands up, men. That is women. All right, here we go. Question number two. Whose body contains more water? Hands up, women. Careful. Hands up, men. It is men whose bodies contain more water. How about this one? Who breathes faster? Hands up, women. Hands up, men. Oh, that's a pretty even split, that one. It actually is women who breathe faster. How about this one? Who has heavier brains? Now, careful here on this one. This is just all we're talking about is mass, okay? Not smarter, possibly denser. Here we go. Women or men? Hands up, women. Hands up, men. It is men who have heavier brains. How about this one? Who holds grudges longer? Hands up, women. Hands up, men. It is actually women. Yeah, I taught grades 7 and 8, and I saw this on display on the playground sometimes the entire year long. Okay, here we go. Who has less self-confidence? Hands up, women. Hands up, men. It is men who have less self-confidence. We are continuing our series on biblical manhood and womanhood this morning, and the reason I started with the Battle of the Sexes games, two reasons. Number one, I thought it might be a lighthearted way to kind of point out some of the differences that exist between men and women. But there's a second reason, and that's this. Quite often, when we talk about this issue of manhood and womanhood, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, it turns into a battle of the sexes. And what we're going to see this morning in Genesis chapter 2 is that that's very different than the picture that we have of how God made man and how God made women and what purpose he gave to each, the roles that he assigned to each, and all of this before sin entered the world, because we're looking at Genesis chapter 2. Here's the thing. We live in a world where there is a whole lot of confusion around this issue of gender, isn't there? I mean, we live in a world where some people would say that your gender is what you think you are. If I feel like a woman and I dress like a woman, then I am a woman. That's what the world that we are growing, that your children are growing up in, is telling them and teaching them in the schools. Some people say gender roles are just social constructs, a holdover from a bygone age. Some say that other than biology, there are no differences really between men and women at all. Several decades ago, Elizabeth Elliot said this: through the millennia of human history, up until the past two decades or so, people took for granted that the differences between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. They accepted the way things were, but our easy assumptions have been assailed and confused. We have lost our bearings in a fog of rhetoric about something called equality, so that I find myself in the uncomfortable position of having to belabor to educated people what was once perfectly obvious to the simplest peasant. The reality is that there are differences between men and women, and we are going to look at some of those differences this morning, and particularly the difference in the roles that God has assigned to man and to woman. And sometimes when we address a topic like this, there's a tendency to want to apologize for what God's word says. And I don't think we should ever have to apologize for what God's word says. The reality is there is much in God's word that would be offensive to people today. But I also want to teach this morning and try to be respectful of the views that other people have. And so I find myself in this uncomfortable tension this morning of speaking the truth, but trying to do so in love. And there's always tension between those two. Have you noticed that? And so I need prayer this morning, so I'm going to start with prayer. So let's just pause and let's pray. Father God, I really want to honor you this morning. I want to see Jesus magnified and lifted up. And so I'm asking your Holy Spirit to really speak clearly this morning, through me, through my words, through my tones, Father, ultimately that your word would be illuminated and taught in a way that brings honor to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you missed last week we started the first in a four-part series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And it's a result of about an 8 or 9 month study that the elders did on this topic, and we did put together, kind of chronicled our study of that. It's about a 30-page document. Dean mentioned last week, if you would like it, this isn't some secret paper, you're welcome to a copy. If you would like one, please see me and just let me know whether that's a hard copy, paper copy, or whether I can just email it to you. I'm happy to do either. And if you were here last week when we studied Genesis chapter 1, the whole point of Genesis chapter 1 as it relates to man and woman was equality. And so Dean looked at the passage, and I thought he did an excellent job of pointing out three indications we have in Genesis chapter 1 that show that men and women are equal. He mentioned the dominion over nature that was given to both genders. He mentioned that in order to be fruitful and multiply, both genders are needed. And perhaps most importantly, he highlighted the fact that both genders are made in the image and the likeness of God. But you also may remember Dean saying that just because we're equal doesn't mean that we have the same roles. Equal and same doesn't mean this isn't the same thing. But we live in a world that tells us it is. So we live in a world where we're saying, yes, equal, but different roles. People somehow think that that's demeaning. And he pointed out how in the Godhead, we have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at Island Bible Chapel. It's right in our mission statement that we worship the triune God. But even within the Godhead, there is equality, all three persons of the Trinity co-equal, and yet there is a difference in their role, and there is even a hierarchy in their role, and we'll look at some of that this morning. But now we move into Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis chapter 2, what we're going to see is that God created men and women with equal dignity, but with different roles. Now, I know to even say that, for me to even suggest that there are gender roles and that they are tied to what Scripture says would be enough for some people today, maybe even some people here, to write me off as some out-of-date, patriarchal, chauvinist pig. And I hope that if you know me, you know that that's not the case. I hope and pray that the way I treat my wife and my daughter and my mother, the way I treat people who are in this church, I hope that shows that. What I want to do is I want to try to be really faithful to Scripture and consistent in the way that I interpret God's word. And so we're going to do this morning, but we need to understand that what's happening here is we're coming to Genesis chapter 2, and it's different than Genesis chapter 1. And so in Genesis chapter 2, what we have is we have a parallel account of creation. Not different, it is the same, but just more detail. And so we have this parallel account of creation, and I think it's there for a couple of reasons. Number one, because there's kind of this summary and then a fuller account. You've probably seen this in newspapers. I follow archaeology journals online, and so one of the things that I see is that sometimes there'll be kind of a brief explanation, description, and then when I read down, I get the fuller account of what's happened. That's kind of what's happening with Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, but I think there's a different reason, too. I think that there is a different theological focus in Genesis chapter 1 than there is in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, the theological focus is on equality. Genesis chapter 2, the theological focus is on complementarity. That's the different yet complementary roles that men and women have. And you have to interpret Genesis chapter 2 in light of Genesis chapter 1. They're connected. You can't take them apart. And so we always have to root and anchor complementarity to equality. And some of you might think he's belaboring this point, trying to be apologetic for it. That's not the case at all. The reality is they're connected, and they have to stay connected. And we have to interpret Genesis chapter 2 in light of what we've just read in Genesis chapter 1. And if we divorce the two, what ends up happening is we get a corruption of what God's design for men and women is. If we divorce the two, then we can elevate one above the other. We could elevate equality so that we're all equal, we're all same, there's no difference, and complementary, the different roles kind of get shoved to the side. Or we can elevate the other, and we can have, we have different roles, that's right, but the equality gets shoved to the side. You see why it's really important that we keep these two connected. And so we need to understand that as we look at Genesis chapter 2, this parallel account that is the same, just some new details added. And then we'll see a portrait of different but complementary roles as we go. So why don't you open your Bibles? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Turn with me there this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 4. What's just happened is God has created everything. Beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we see God taking a break on the seventh day. And then we launch in with verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds its way through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds its way through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever he called them, called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I just picture this happening as God brings woman to man the first time. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We have in this passage a fuller account of the creation of man and woman, but within this account, we also have a description of the roles that God has made each gender for. So, to begin with, the first one is this. By God's design, man is the head. Now, why would I use that word head? That word was not used anywhere in this passage. So why would I use that word? Well, the reason is this. When we read the New Testament, in the New Testament, there are a number of key passages that go back to this very chapter. And when they go back to this very chapter and they expand on the roles of men and women, this is the word that it uses for men, the head. And one of the things that is a good thing to do when you interpret the Bible is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's a good Bible interpretation principle. And I feel very blessed to have grown up here at Island Bible Chapel where I wasn't just taught what the Bible says. I was actually taught how to study the Bible. One of the things I was taught was let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so when we look at these two verses in the New Testament, both of which refer back to this very chapter that we just read, we find this word head being used to describe man's role. The first one, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And by the way, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11 in a couple of weeks when we look at what the New Testament says about the role of men and women. We'll look a little more in depth, but I just want to mention it here. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is describing the roles of men and women in the church, and this passage goes on, as we'll see, and refers right back to this chapter we just read. Ephesians 5:23 quotes the chapter that we just read, and one of the things it says is this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." This is describing the roles of men and women in these two areas, in the church and in marriage as God has ordained it. Listen, this is not, Scripture does not give me permission to go up to any woman that I see and expect her to simply obey me because I'm a man. That is a corruption of what Scripture teaches. That's not what it's talking about here. It's clear when we read the New Testament that the roles of men and women in the church and in the home flow from the very reason that men and women were created. So I'm going to stay anchored to those two places. What does head mean? Theologian Wayne Grudem points out this in the numerous papers that he's published. He's one of the foremost Greek scholars alive today, and he points out over and over again that this word, you can't escape, it means authority. It means leadership. But it means it in a way that is not a dominating way, but a good, loving authority. Authority is not a negative term. It's just a neutral term. It's describing something, but we live in a world where it really is a negative term, isn't it? We live in a world that is very much, at least in our Western 21st century culture, anti-authority. And part of that may be because we've seen abuses of authority in the past. We have to admit that. In fact, there are some times through church history where there have been abuses of authority in this very issue. That doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater, though. It doesn't mean that this concept is not biblical and true. It just means that it has been corrupted. And so sometimes we've seen authority abused, particularly in the gender roles, and so we just rebel against that. But you know what? I think there's a deeper reason why we really don't like it. authority in our culture. I think it really gets back to the point that we're selfish and we want to be in control. I think there's this underlying current of that in our culture. And so in our culture that is so anti-authoritarian, we come up against a word like authority in that is kind of what's implied, what it's meant by this word head, and it just kind of rubs us the wrong way. But it's there in the New Testament. We have to be clear, though, that this is not a situation where superiority and inferiority is implied in that word. But we're not talking about the dignity of people here. We're simply talking about the different roles. Take a look at the first verse. The end of it, it says, the head of Christ is God. I think we would all agree, would we not, that God the Son and God the Father are co-equal? That there is not a superiority or inferiority of dignity within the Godhead, but there is different roles, and in those different roles, Scripture declares that God the Father is the head of God the Son. Does that belittle God the Son in any way? No, I don't believe it does. It's just simply talking about roles. And so in the same way that God the Father is head over God the Son, and that does not belittle God the Son in any way, so the same way that man is the head of the woman, particularly in the church setting or in the marriage setting, that doesn't belittle the woman in any way. That's just an explanation of the roles that God has set up. Now, why would I look at this passage and go, where in the world are you finding this in Genesis chapter 2, Brian? Well, not only does the New Testament point back to this and declare it, but there are actual keys and clues that we see in this passage. Let me point out four of them. The first is the order in which man and women were created. This may seem trivial to our 21st century sensibilities that the order in which someone was born would have any significance whatsoever. But in Scripture, both culturally and theologically, the firstborn carries immense significance to God. When we come to 1 Timothy 2, which talks about the roles of men and women within the church, it says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. We're going to talk about this and flesh this verse out a little more in a couple of weeks, but I simply want to point out this simple fact. The command is based upon the order on which men and women were created. Kirk Durston says this, in our 21st century ignorance, we may see the position of firstborn as an archaic tribal tradition that we have progressed beyond. This would be a fatal mistake, for the position of the firstborn has great significance to God in both the Old Testament and the New, as well as in the case of Jesus Christ. You'll recall that in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation, and that has huge significance within the context of that chapter. The second is the design of creation, the way men and women were created. They were just created in different ways. God could have formed woman out of the dust of the ground and breathed into her nostrils the breath of life at the same time that he made mankind. This detail is not some insignificant little detail. This isn't some afterthought that God had. This is a very deliberate way that God has made man and women, and we know it's deliberate because when we come to the New Testament, we see that there is theological significance to the way men and women were made. Specifically, that women were made from men. That verse that I quoted from 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God goes on, and it says this, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. The design of creation is a very significant reason for the instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians 11, in terms of how the roles of men and women in the church work out. So the design of creation is a second clue that we see. The responsibility that God gives to man in verse 15 to 17 in this chapter. He commands them to go and to work the garden and to name the animals. He gives the command before the woman is even created not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is a responsibility that God gives Adam before Eve is created and expects Adam to pass that on to his wife. How do we know this? We know this, as we'll see next week, because when both man and woman sin and God comes walking in the garden, who does he go right for first? Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam is the one God holds responsible first. Now, God holds all responsible for their sin, and the curse is laid out both on man and woman, but the first one, the primary responsible person in that case God goes after is Adam. And the final one here is the naming of women. We don't like this. I mean, we do if we're parents, right? We want to be the ones to name our kids. We don't want our kids to be able to name themselves, because who knows what they're going to name themselves. But we want to be the ones, and I believe we have the authority to name our children. In Scripture, naming carries authority with it. We see that when parents name children. We see it when God changes the names of people in Scripture, that's an authority thing that happens. In the Semitic world, the naming of someone was a statement of authority. Mary Cassian points this out in her book, Women, Creation, and the Fall. In giving Adam the responsibility to name the woman, a hierarchical relationship between Adam and the woman is established from the very outset. This in no way belittles the woman or assigns to her a lesser role. It simply reflects the difference between the roles that God has assigned to each. There are other reasons that David Platt has pointed out in Scripture, but we're just going to stick to Genesis chapter 2 here. There are four reasons, I believe, four clues that show us that by God's design, man is the head when it comes to roles of men and women in the church and in marriage. Of course, that raises the question, well, what's the role of women? Well, this passage is a little more specific when it comes to that. It talks about woman being the helper. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 1, you'll see this pattern. The Lord God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. The Lord God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. And then on the sixth day, God makes men and women, and God says it's very good. But then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and for the first time, we see something that's not good. God looks down, and he sees that man is alone. And he says, that's not good. Basically, God looks down and says, this guy needs help. And so his solution to this problem is to create for the man this amazing gift. As a little aside, guys, we need to view women in that light as a gift. God gifts Adam with this amazing woman. That he creates someone who is an equal dignity, but someone who is different from them to complement him. The Hebrew word there is azer. It's used 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, it's referring to God. This word helper is not a demeaning term at all. There are some people who look at this term and they read it and they go, that is so demeaning to women to think that women were created to be the helper for the man. But that's not the case at all. That word actually is very flattering. It's a word that's described of God in Psalm 33:20. We read, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The Hebrew word for a helper, suitable, simply means according to the opposite of him. That's what it literally means. It focuses on the fact that God is going to create a woman who will complement Adam in some of his deficiencies, so that she can be a helper for him. Because remember, it's not good. There's something not good here. There's something deficient in this situation that God is going to rectify with the creation of women. So God calls Adam to fall asleep Then he creates Eve from one of his ribs. Now people go, do you actually believe that that's how God created women? I mean, really, in this world today, where science rules all, do we actually believe that that is how the first woman was created? Yes. Yes, that's what we do. We do believe. Now, there are poetic elements in this chapter. Adam breaks out in the first love poem, I believe. But when it's describing how the woman was made, I take that as literal fact, literal history of how God created the woman. Adam, God brings her to the man. It's almost the picture of God as the bride father, bringing the bride. Have you pictured that to Adam? And Adam just breaks out in poetry. And I believe that this is clearly the first wedding, because if you've heard the way this chapter ends, you've probably heard that at weddings numerous times. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Jesus quoted it in Matthew, and he added, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So we have this beautiful picture of what's happening here. Man, the Hebrew word is ish, names her woman Isha because she had her source in him. I love Matthew Henry's quote, women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him. The New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, kind of expands on the role of women. It gives more explanation. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, it says this, this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. That's the word right there, right? Doesn't it just get to us, submissive? When I taught grade 1, I had this boy come up to me and he said, Mr. Wendell, so-and-so said the S word to me. I thought, oof. That's a pretty big accusation in grade 1. So I went over to the person. I actually asked the boy, I said, what did he say? I can't say that, Mr. Wendell. It's the S word. That's all I'm saying. So I went over to talk to the person. I said, now, so-and-so says you said the S word to them. Did you do that? Yes. City was stupid, right? Because in grade 1, right, stupid is the S word, right? I was thinking a different S word, but stupid was apparently the one, and I tried not to smile, and I tried to explain it and tried to deal with it, right? But I would suggest to you that in our 21st century culture, submission might be the dirty S word. Again, it gets back to that concept of authority, which is hated, of hierarchy, that dreaded word. But we see this in Scripture. We see this in the New Testament. This role of helper specifically described through a woman's submission to her husband's godly, loving authority, and the way the holy women of the past were held up. Even beauty defined in those terms, which is so different than the way beauty of women is described in our culture today. Mary Cassian maybe explains it best, I think. From her website, girlsgonewise.com, she says this, my husband takes his responsibility to love me as Christ loves the church seriously. I take my responsibility to submit to him seriously. That means that I am cherished and have a voice. That means that he is respected and supported. I work with him and pull in the same direction. Some might be surprised that I believe in submission because my marriage displays a unity, intimacy, and mutuality that is deep, profound, and enviable. I am flourishing. I have what most women want. And it is a great paradox how it has been achieved. The way of faith is the way of paradox. Lose your life to live it. Give it to receive. It is also a great paradox that honoring God's pattern for authority and submission in marriage fosters unity and mutuality. these complementary roles, men and women, not just complementing each other physically in how they were made, but complementing each other even in the very roles that God has for us here in Genesis chapter 2, and then kind of explains and expands on and fleshes out in the New Testament, which refers back to this chapter. Men are held responsible by God for leading in a godly, Christ-like way. Women are given the submissive role of supporting. Head and helper, both with equal dignity, both as unto the Lord. Jen and I were talking about this at the marriage retreat last weekend, we're at the marriage retreat. We love to canoe. My wife loves to canoe, and so I love to take her out in a canoe. I like it too, not quite at the same passion level maybe as my wife, but we go out in canoes all the time, and when we go canoeing, she goes in the front of the canoe, and I go in the back of the canoe. Now, I've taught canoeing many years at Camp Oshpokung, and one of the things that I always teach when it comes to canoeing is this: the person in the rear is the person who steers. They're the ones who largely steer, where they have to work together, right? We had this problem once when I explained it to the kids, and I thought, we modeled it, me and the lifeguard, and then we came back in, and we put them in the canoes, and then I hear this person calling, "Brian, it's not working," and I look over, and the two people are sitting in opposite directions in the canoe, and I'm not making this up, they're both paddling as hard as they can, and the canoe's just doing this, and they can't figure out why it's not working. It's working because you're going in opposite, you're working against each other. That's not how it was meant to be. Now, every analogy fails at some point, but when I look at canoeing, I think of these complementary roles of men and women. I am not some dictator who says, "Get in the canoe, I'm taking you somewhere," and then control where she's going. Here's the thing about being in a canoe. The person in the front probably has the greatest amount of leverage to splash the person in the back. So there's no way we're doing that, right? And plus, I don't believe that's the proper way that Scripture says that we're to lead as men. No, we get in the canoe. I say, "Honey, where do we want to go today? South Shore, Sugar Lake, maybe the North Shore around the point." We decide where we're going, and then we take off, and then in the rear, I'm the one who steers. And she works with me, paddling on the opposite side. It's a beautiful picture. When you see two people who know how to control a canoe together, it's a beautiful thing. When you see two people in marriage, a husband and a wife, not the battle of the sexes, but two roles, head and helper. It's a beautiful thing, as Mary Cassian described. But you know, I think there's an even more important reason that we need to remind ourselves of. By God's design, this role of man as head, woman as helper, is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I just want to end with this. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22 to 32, I'm going to read it. "Wives," it says, "submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is a passage that's talking about marriage, but it's talking about more than marriage. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about Christ's relationship with his followers. The church is referred to seven times in this passage. It quotes directly back to Genesis chapter 2. It is clear about the husband being the head and the woman submitting to her husband as helper And it says that this picture of headship and submission in marriage is a clear picture of Christ and the church. We just stop and try to plumb the depths of that statement, couldn't we? The deeper meaning of what it means to be husband and wife. So it concerns me when I see people, when I even see some churches who are trying to redefine what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, trying to redefine what the Bible says about biblical manhood and womanhood so as to be more accepting to culture, so as to be more politically correct today. Because what they're really doing is messing with a core picture of the gospel itself. David Platt summarizes it this way: there is something much more at stake than men and women in marriage. The glory of Christ is on display in the picture of man and woman together. And so you fight for that with zeal because God has designed the headship of man and the help of woman to display the glory of Christ and the salvation of the church, and we want his glory known. What an awesome responsibility that is when I consider my part in that as a man. I want to make his glory known. I want to make his glory known in how I treat my wife. I want to make his glory known in how I lead in the church. I want to make his glory known in how I fulfill the role that God has given me as a man. I want to make his glory known. And this is so important because this is one of the ways the Bible tells us that we make his glory known. We demonstrate the picture of Christ and the church. And this is all in Genesis chapter 2, all before sin enters the world. Some people say, you see, these gender roles are really a corruption of God's original intent. And they'll point to Genesis chapter 3. Dean's going to look at this next week. And highlight the impact that Genesis, that sin has had on the gender roles. And the curses that God gives are related specifically to the gender roles. But these roles, as the New Testament constantly refers back to, always goes back before sin entered the world. That's why, ideally, it is not to be the battle of the sexes. It is to be a beautiful picture of Christ and his church. Sin has messed this up. Sin is the reason I don't do as good a job as I should, fulfilling my role as a man in marriage, in the church. But when I read Genesis 2, when I read how the New Testament points back to it, when I read how it explains my role, it challenges me. How am I going to make Jesus' glory known to the world by fulfilling the role that he's given me? If you are interested in doing some more research on this, these are two books that I like to recommend. One is called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. The editors are John Piper and Wayne Grudem, but they're just the editors. They do write in it, but there are lots of essays from a theological point of view, from a historical point of view, about this whole concept of biblical manhood and womanhood. And then an excellent book from a woman's perspective, Mary Cassian's Women, Creation, and the Fall. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you. I thank you as a man that you made women. I thank you for the gift my wife is to me. I thank you for the women in this church who have poured into my life as a child growing up here. I thank you for the men in this church who have poured into my life as I was growing up here. Father, this message is not a popular one today. And I pray that in my own imperfect way I've brought honor to Jesus, that I've been faithful to your word, that I have been clear but loving as I've done it. I just want to honor Jesus this morning. And so we pray in his name and for his glory.